Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1570, ignited what famous church historian Philip Schaff said, "Next to the beginning of Christianity is the greatest moment in history." The event was the Protestant Reformation. If you're not sure how important it really was, look around you. We are here today because of the Protestant Reformation. What I mean by that is that at this time, you were either part of the Roman Catholic Church or you were outside of it. There was no local churches meeting, going through the scriptures, and if they were, they were hiding, they were in secret, otherwise they would ultimately be killed for their faith. So Martin Luther came out and challenged the papacy on their teachings, as we saw, specifically the indulgences, and much, much more. And because of this, the pure gospel and the sovereign grace of God, revival broke out, and ensued a driving force that propelled the gospel like a shockwave throughout the land. Biblical, expository, controversial, sovereign grace-saturated preaching. And Luther was the spearhead of it. How many of you here ever listened to or heard a Martin Luther sermon? Anybody? No, he's been dead. He's been dead 470 years, so no one's heard that. But yes, we've read him. We've read him, probably heard somebody else speak them. My purpose today is to preach one of his sermons, for the historic event of the Protestant Reformation. Now, my point is not to exalt Luther, for he was not a great man. If he were, he would have been unqualified for the task. He was a wretch, broken by his sin, unable to find peace and rest, because he knew nothing could make him righteous before a holy, just, and wrathful God. But here's some beautiful words. But God revealed to him his grace, and raised him up and made him great. For God opposes the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. God uses what is lowly in the world to shame the wise of the world. Now, I picked this sermon because it not only goes completely against the works righteous religion the papacy advocated, and Luther and the Reformers most vehemently challenged, but because it also ties directly into what Pastor Steve has been preaching about in 1 Corinthians 15 on the doctrine of the resurrection. In this sermon, Luther shows that it's only because of the resurrection that one can actually truly do good works. And so he exhorts them to do so. Now, as you listen to Luther's words, though we are 500 years removed from the Reformation time, it is a different place, a different culture, different ways of life. But what you will notice is the gospel message does not change. Now, you will hear Luther addressing a few things that maybe sound not like they are today, but overall, the problem is they're still the same people with rotten hearts. They're still the same heart issues that Luther and the Reformers had to deal with, and only the gospel could ultimately take care of them. So, church, I hope and pray Luther's words, which are ultimately God's words, stir your hearts and affections to Christ, and they kindle a fire, a new fire, or rekindle a smoldering one. So, church, if you stand with me and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them." Church, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, to come together as one body, giving you all the praise and glory. that you deserve. Lord, I ask for your hand to be upon me as I share Luther's words, which are ultimately your words, Lord, and that it continues to press upon our hearts the need to always recognize the authority of your word, the beautiful gospel of salvation through faith, and that you justify us. You do that for us, not our works, but you alone. Lord, we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Church, please be seated. We have been hearing of the glorious message of Christ's resurrection, how the resurrection took place, and how we must believe for our own blessing, comfort, and salvation. Now that we may be sincerely thankful to God for this, our attitude toward the doctrine of resurrection may be one to truly honor and glorify it, but we must also hear and practice the apostles' teaching of its essential fruits that must manifest in our lives. In Colossians 3, Paul exhorts Christians to be incited by the resurrection unto good works, truly and becoming of a new believer. The text declares unto us the supreme blessing and happiness the resurrection brings within our reach, remissions of sin, and salvation from eternal sins. However, so that our slothful nature does not deceive itself by imagining the work as instantaneously formed in ourselves, and that simply to receive the message is to exhaust the blessing, Paul has the command to examine our hearts to ensure whether we rightly understand the resurrection truth. Now, Paul does not intend for us to merely agree to the words of the resurrection, nor does Christ want us to merely accept and speak intelligently of it, but rather that its influence be manifest in our lives. How shall a dead man profit, regardless how much life through the resurrection may be preached to him, if that preaching does not make him alive? Or what use is it to preach the righteousness to a sinner if he remains in his sin? Or to an erring, divisive individual if he forsakes not his error and his darkness? Even so, it is not only useless, but detrimental, even pernicious in effect, to listen to the glorious, comforting, and saving doctrine of the resurrection if the heart has no experience of its truth. If it is nothing but a sound in the ears, a fleeting word upon the tongue, with no more effect upon the hearer than as if he had never heard. According to Paul in the text, this precious resurrection of Christ essentially must be not an idle tale of fancy, futile as a dead stone or a painted paper image, but a powerful energy working in us, a resurrection through faith, an experience he calls being risen with Christ. And in other words, it is dying unto sin, being snatched from the power of death and hell, and having life and happiness in Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 12, the apostle puts it plainly, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." If Paul says you have apprehended by faith the resurrection of Christ and have received its power and comfort, and so are risen with him, that resurrection will surely manifest in you. You will feel its power, and you will be conscious of it working within you. The doctrine will be more than just mere words. It will be truth and life. For them who do not thus embrace the resurrection, Christ is not yet risen, although his rising is nonetheless a fact, for there is not within them the power represented by the words being risen with Christ, which is the power that renders them truly dead and truly risen. So Paul's intent is to make us aware that before we can become Christians, the power must operate within us. Otherwise, though we may boast and fancy ourselves to be believing Christians, it will not be true. The test is, are we risen in Christ? Is his resurrection effective in us? Is it merely a doctrine of words or one of life and operating power? Now, what is the process of the life and death mentioned? How can we be dead at the same time risen? If we are Christians, we must have suffered death. Yet the very fact that we are Christians implies that we live. How is this paradox to be explained? Indeed, certain false teachers of the apostles' time understood Paul's words from 2 Timothy 1:10 to mean the resurrection was a past event with no future resurrection from temporal death. The believer in Christ, they said, is already risen to life. In all Christians, the resurrection is accomplished in this earthly life. And they sought to prove their position by Paul's own words, thus profaning the doctrine of the resurrection. But we will ignore these teachers, for they are condemned by Paul, and we will interpret the words as he meant them. His remarks, both before and after, make it clear and unquestionable that he refers to the spiritual resurrection. The fact is certain. If we are, at the last day, to rise bodily in our flesh and blood to eternal life, then we must have had a previous spiritual resurrection here on earth. Paul's words in Romans 11 are, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you." In other words, God having quickened, justified, and saved you spiritually, he will not forget your body. He will not. It must emerge from the dust of earth, since it is the dwelling place of the saved and risen spirit, and that the two may be reunited unto eternal life. The apostle then is not in this text referring to the future resurrection of the body, but to the spiritual rising which entails the former. He regards as one fact the resurrection of the Lord Christ, who brought his body again from the grave and entered into life eternal in the resurrection of ourselves, who by virtue of his rising shall likewise be raised. First, the soul, from a trivial and guilty life, shall rise into a true, divine, and happy existence. Second, from the sinful and mortal body, shall rise out of the grave an immortal, glorious one. So Paul terms believing Christians both dead and alive. They are spiritually dead in this life and also spiritually alive. Nevertheless, this sinful temporal life must come to an end in physical death. For the destruction of sin and death inherent in the flesh, so that the body and spirit may live forever. Therefore, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So in other words, seek and strive after what is above, the things divine, heavenly, eternal, not the perishable and worldly things. Make sure to realize the fact that you are now spiritually raised by the same power which will later raise your body. Now, but does this mean that we as Christians are no more to eat and drink, to till the ground, to attend to the domestic or public duties, or to engage in any kind of labor? Are we to live utterly idle, practically dead? Is that what you mean, Paul, when you say we are not to seek the things of earth, though all these are essentially a part of life? What can you say to the fact that Christ the Lord is himself with us on earth? For he said before his ascension to heaven, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And also the baptism, which he commands, the ordinance and the gospel ministry, whereby he governs his church, are they not things of the earth? Paul, however, explains in the following verse what he means by not earthly things and things above. He is not telling us to despise earthly objects. He does not refer to God's created things, all which are good, as God himself considered them. Nor is he referring to the Christian who in his earthly life must deal with the things of creation. Rather, he has in mind the individual without knowledge of God, who knows no more and aims no further than reason teaches, who is an unbeliever, ignorant of God and the future life, and caring not for them, who follows only natural understanding and human desire and seeks merely personal profit and gain, honor and pleasure in himself. The apostle calls a worldly life one where the word of God is lacking, or at least in disregard, where the devil has his rule over us. Paul would say you must be dead to a worldly life of this sort, a life sought after by the heathen who disregard God's word and suffer the devil to have his way with them. You must prove the resurrection of Christ in you to be something more than vain words. You must show there is a living power manifest in you because you are risen, a power which makes you lead a different life, one in obedience to the word and will of God and call the divine heavenly life. Where this change does not take place, it is a sign you are not yet Christians, but are deceiving yourselves. Within the phrase, not on earthly things, worldly things, Paul includes not only gross outward vices, sins censurable in the eyes of the world, but also greater immoralities, everything in fact not in accordance with the pure word of God and of faith in true Christian character. Now, in order to better understand the text, we shall adopt Paul's customary classification of life as spiritual and carnal. Life on earth is characterized as of the spirit or spiritual and of the flesh or carnal. But the spiritual life may be worldly. The worldly spiritual life is represented by the vices of false and self-devised doctrine wherein the soul lives without the word of God, in unbelief and in contempt of God. Or still worse, it abuses the word of God in the name of Christ and false doctrine, making them a cover and ornament for wicked fraud, using them falsely under a show of truth, under pretense of Christian love. This is worldly conduct of the spiritual kind. It is always the worst, the most injurious to us in our faith, since it is not only personal sin, but deceives others into light transgression. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul refers to this evil as the old leaven and the leaven of wickedness. And in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, he makes the same classification of spiritual and carnal sin, saying, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit. By defilement of the spirit, he means those secret, subtle vices wherewith man pollutes and corrupts his inner life in sight of God, his sins not being manifest to the world, but deceiving human reason and wisdom. As Christians, we must be dead to conduct of this sort. We must not receive nor tolerate the worldly doctrine and corrupt inventions originating with ourselves. Whether it be through use of reason, philosophy, or theories ignoring the word of God or else falsely passing under its name. For such are wholly of the world. Under their influence, man has no regard to God's will and seeks not his kingdom and eternal life. They are meant to further the individual own's honor, pride, wisdom, holiness, or something else. Though boast is made of the gospel and of faith in Christ, it is not serious. And the individual continues without power and without fruit. If we are risen with Christ through faith, we must set our affections upon things not earthly, corruptible, perishable, but on things above, the heavenly, divine, and eternal. In other words, we are to set our affections upon doctrine that is right, pure, and true, and whatever is pleasing to God, so that his honor in Christ's kingdom may be preserved. We shall guard ourselves against abuse of God's name, against false worship and false trust, and that presumption of self-holiness which pollutes and defrauds the spirit. Under carnal worldliness, Paul includes fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and so on, things which reason knows to be wicked and condemns as such. The spiritual sins take reason captive and deceive it, leaving it powerless to guard against them. They are termed spiritual sins not simply because of their spirit-polluting character, for all vices pollute the spirit and carnal vices among them, but because they are too subtle for flesh and blood to discern. The sins of the flesh, however, are called carnal or body-polluting because committed by the body and its own member. Now, as we are to be dead unto spiritual sins, so are we to be dead unto carnal sins, or at least make continual progress toward that end, striving to turn away from all such earthly things and to look forward to the heavenly and the divine. He who continues to seek carnal things and to be occupied with them has not as yet with Christ died unto the world. Not having died, he is not risen. The resurrection of Christ affects nothing in him. Christ is dead unto him, and he unto Christ. Paul's warning is necessary at the present time. We see a large and constantly increasing number who, despite their boast of the gospel and their certain knowledge of the polluting and condemning power of spiritual and carnal sins, continue in their evil course, forgetful of God's wrath, or seeking to trust in false security. Indeed, it is a very common thing for men to do just as they please and yet pretend innocence to avoid reprimand. Some would represent blameless, guileless. Some would represent themselves guileless as lambs and blameless. No act of theirs may be regarded evil or wrong. They pretend great virtue and Christian love, yet they carry on their harmful, malicious frauds, imposing falsehoods upon men. They ingeniously plot to make their conduct appear good, imagining that to pass as faultless before men and to escape public reprimand means to deceive God also. But they will learn how God looks upon the manner. Paul tells us God will not, like men, be mocked. To conceal and justify will not avail. Nothing will answer but dying to vice and then striving after what is virtuous, divine, and becoming of the Christian character. Paul lists some gross and unpardonable vices, as we saw already: fornication, impurity, and covetousness or greed. He speaks of these also in Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4. He urges Christians to guard against these sins, to be utterly dead to them, for they are sensual, even according to the Gentiles. We need to strive after the perfect purity, becoming souls who belong to Christ and in heaven. It is incumbent upon the Christian to preserve his body modest and holy or pure, to refrain from polluting himself by fornication and every other impurity after the manner of the world. Likewise, the apostle forbids covetousness, to which he gives the infamous name of idolatry, in the effort to make it more hideous to the Christian's eyes, as it should, to induce him to shun it as a deplorable vice intensely hated by God. It is a vice designed to turn a man wholly from faith and from divine worship until he regards not nor seeks after God and his word and heavenly treasures, but follows after the treasures of earth and seeks a little god that will give him enough earthly good. Now, more could be said on this topic, for the world, particularly in our day, in Luther's and ours, is completely submerged in the vice of covetousness, again, or greed. It is impossible to enumerate the subtle forms it can take in the good and beautiful things. It knows how to pass off where under it masks itself as a thing not to be considered sinful, but rather extremely virtuous, appearing to be righteous, as idolatry so ever does. While before God it is the worst abomination, before the world its appearance and reputation are superior. So far from being recognized as sin, it is considered supreme holiness and divine worship. The very worship of money wears an imposing mask. It must not be called covetousness or dishonest striving after property, but must be known as upright or a legitimate endeavor to obtain a livelihood, seeking to acquire property honestly. It ingeniously clothes itself with the word of God, saying God commands man to seek his bread by labor, by his own exertions, and that every man is bound to provide for his own household. No civil government, nor even a preacher, can censure covetousness under that guise unless it be betrayed in gross robbing and stealing. Let every man know that his covetousness will be laid to the charge of his own conscience, and that he will have to answer for it, for God will not be deceived. It is evident the vice is gaining ground with its false appearance and display in its worldwide prevalence, and is commonly accepted as legal. Without censure or restraint, men are engrossed in coveting and accumulating to the uttermost. They, having position and power, think they can have the right to acquire by violence as much as they can, daily making assessments and adding taxes and new oppressions and impositions upon the poor. And the common rabble seek gain by raising prices, by extortions, by fraud, and so on. Yet, all desire not to be charged with wrongdoing. They would not, otherwise they would be called unchristian on account of their conduct. But who would care to recount the full extent of this vice in all dealing interests in the world between men? Now, enough has been said to induce everyone who aims to be a Christian to examine his own heart and, if he find himself guilty of such a vice, to refrain from it. If not, to know how to guard against it. Every individual can readily perceive for himself what is consistent with Christian character in this respect. That is, what can be allowed with a good conscience. For Christ's rule of dealing ensures equality and justice. Where unfairness exists, covetousness must be at play to some extent. If you will not refrain from the vice of covetousness or greed, then know you are not a Christian. You are not a believer. But rather, as Paul calls you, a base, detestable idolater, having no part in God's kingdom. For you are living wholly to the world and without intent to rise with Christ. You will receive no blessing from the joy, inspiring, and gracious revelation that Christ died and rose for sinners. You cannot say, I trust he died for me. But if you continue in your wickedness, using this revelation as a cloak for your mean greed, do not by any means apply that comforting promise to yourself. Because unto you, he is not risen. You have not embraced his resurrection by faith. You have seen the smoke, but have not felt the fire. You have heard the words, but have received nothing of their power. If you are able to honestly boast of this revelation as unto you, if you would have the comfort of knowing that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has blessed you, you must not continue in your old sinful life, but put on a new character. For Christ died and rose for the very purpose of effecting your eventual death with him and your participation in his resurrection. In other words, he died that you might be made a new man beginning now, a man like unto himself in heaven, a man having no covetous desire or ambition for advantage over a neighbor, a man satisfied with what God grants him as the result of his labor and kind and helpful to the needy. In his desire to arouse Christians to the necessity of guarding against such vices, Paul strengthens his warning in conclusion by grave threats and visions of divine wrath, saying, because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. That is, upon the unbelieving world which regards not the word of God, which does not fear or believe in it, nor strive to obey it, and yet is unwilling to be charged with idolatry and other unchristian principles, desiring rather to be considered righteous and God's own people. Paul also implies that worldly conduct, the life of worldly lusts, such as covetousness and other vices, is inconsistent and impossible with faith, and that the power of Christ's resurrection cannot reach it. For this reason, he terms them sons of disobedience, who do not have faith and who, by their unchristian conduct, bring God's wrath upon themselves and are cast out from the kingdom of God. God seriously passes sentence against such conduct, declaring he will reveal his wrath against it in bodily punishment in this world and eternal punishment in the world to come. Elsewhere, Paul says practically the same thing, Ephesians 5 and 6. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Such is the warning Paul gives to all who would be called Christians. He reminds them that the gospel of Christ calls them and that his resurrection should work in them. That is, death to all earthly life, all of it, in doctrine, not in harmony with God's word and God's will. And if they believe in the risen Christ, they, as risen with him, should seek after the same heavenly life, where he, Christ, sits at the right hand of God. A life where there is no sin nor worldly error, but eternal life and imperishable treasures to be possessed and enjoyed with Christ forever. But the revelation of Christ's resurrection can be apprehended by nothing but faith. The things here Paul speaks of life and glory for Christians in the risen Christ are not apparent to the world. In fact, Christians themselves do not perceive them by external sense. Notice he says, this is what Paul says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. The world does not understand the Christian life, and there's no word of praise for it. They think our faith is futile. It is hostile, in fact, to the faith and cannot tolerate the fact that you believe in Christ and refuse to join hands with it in love for worldly lusts. A hidden life, indeed, is the Christian's, not only hidden to the world, but, so far as external perception goes, to the Christian himself. Nevertheless, it is a life sure and safekeeping, and the hereafter its glory shall be manifest to all the world. Dying unto the world is a blessed experience, for which you will obtain a life far more glorious. You are now, through Christ's death, redeemed from sin and from death eternal, and are made imperishable. Upon you is conferred everlasting glory. But this risen life, you cannot yet perceive in yourself. You have it in Christ through faith. Christ has spoken of us as our life. Though the life is still unrevealed to you, though, it is certain. Ensured to you beyond the power of any to deprive you of it. By faith in Christ's life, then, you are to be preserved to obtain victory over the terrors and torments of sin and death and evil until that life shall be revealed in you and made manifest to men. In Christ, you surely possess eternal life. For Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here is comfort for Christians in this earthly life, where, though they receive the doctrine of Christ and apprehend him by faith, their resurrection seems to the world and to their own perceptions untrue, where they must contend with sin and infirmities, and moreover are subject to much affliction and adversity, and where, consequently, they are extremely sensitive to the reality of death and terror when they would experience joy and life. In this verse, Paul comforts them, showing them where to seek and surely apprehend their life. Be of good cheer, he would say, for you are dead to the worldly life. This life you must renounce, but in so doing, you make a precious exchange. This perfect realization, which has been hidden under the veil of mortal flesh and blood, will be removed. Then eternal life will be revealed. Then all worldly things, all sin and death, will be abolished. And every Christian shall be manifest only glory. Christians then, believing in Christ and knowing him risen, should comfort themselves with the expectation of living with him in eternal glory. The inevitable condition is that they have first in the world died with him. Paul does not forget to recognize the earthly environment Christians and saints live in, for he says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Though acknowledging that Christians are dead with Christ unto worldly things, and possessing life in Christ, he yet tells them to mortify their members of the earth. And he speaks of various sins. This is truly a strange idea, that it should be necessary for men who have died and risen with Christ, having been made holy, to mortify worldly inclinations in their bodily members. The apostle refers to this subject in Romans 7, 5 and 8, and verse 23, and elsewhere, frequently explaining how in the saints they are continued to remain various lusts of original sin, which constantly rise in the effort to break out, manifesting in gross external vices. These have to be resisted. They are strong enough utterly to enslave a man, to subject him to the deepest guilt, as Paul complains in Romans 7. And they will surely do it unless the individual, by faith and the aid of the Holy Spirit, opposes and conquers them. Therefore, saints must by vigorous and unceasing warfare subdue their sinful lusts if they would not lose grace in their faith. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the Spirit, to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In order then to retain the Spirit in the divine life, the Christian must contend against himself. This cannot be accomplished by monastic hypocrisies, wherewith some expect to resist sin. Because the pollution of sin is not merely an outward, external thing. In fact, it is self-abuse. It's nothing to be discharged from the body but fasting and self-abuse. No, it penetrates the flesh and blood and is diffused through the whole man. Mortification, or the act of subduing the desires of the flesh, is necessary or sin will destroy you. And this is how you mortify sin. It must be perceived with serious displeasure and repented of. And through Christ's forgiveness must be sought and found. Through these means, sinful inclinations can be resisted and you will defeat and restrain sin from triumphing over you. Church, the resurrection triumphs death. Mortify sin, which means put off sin, through the power of the resurrection, and you too will triumph death. And that is the end of Martin Luther's sermon on Colossians 3, 1 through 7. So church, at this time, as we've listened to this message, and we have people that are not believers maybe, or new believers, we hear these words and it's a cry out to our hearts. It's a message to penetrate our hearts, to put away with sin. And do we see how covetousness and greed is ultimately a killer? Because the heart then seeks what's here and not what's above. And it's amazing the futility of that, how we know what's up there, but yet we will continue to hang on to what's here and to seek what's here and not to put off those things and put our hope in Christ. It's like we know it, but we so easily get captured and taken into it. So as he said, the resurrection triumphs death. And through that we have the power to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we also saw that Paul mentioned to the impurities of our spirit. We have sins internal that aren't manifest, sins of the heart, sins that you know of, that you're hiding. So in Christ, you should have the power to mortify the sins of the flesh and those of the spirit. So do you have that power? Do you have the resurrected Christ indwelling in you to knock out, to take care of both? If you don't, repent. If you don't, seek Christ. Seek him. If you have the desire to put those sins away, that's a good thing. The message of salvation is a very simple one. If you're here right now and you're not a believer, it's very simple. Reflect upon what you think in your heart and your mind and see the ultimate end is futility of this earth. So turn from your sin. Put your trust in Christ. Turn away from the earthly things. Seek to become pure and holy in your heart and mind. Seek that, and you shall be saved. Today is also our communion day. It was supposed to be last week. So it's a very fitting time for that. As I talk about Martin Luther, you know, God has clothed all of us in righteousness, in white robes. But while we're on this earth, every one of us still has a stain on that robe somewhere. We have a stain hidden. Some you can see, some you can't. When it comes to the doctrine of the communion that we take of the wine and the bread, you know, Martin Luther unfortunately still hung on to the Roman Catholic understanding of transubstantiation. That these things, the elements, actually become Christ in you. So Christ is, in a sense, being, that's what the Mass means, he's being put on the cross again through this process. And we know that's so very wrong. We know that's not actually Christ in the juice, in the bread. But what is it? It's symbolic. It's symbolic of what Christ has done for us. So church, as we get ready to take communion, reflect upon that. We know it's a very scary thing as well, Paul says, to not go and take the Lord's Supper if you are desiring sin in your heart, if you are not actually resurrected with Christ. It could be fatal for you. So church, let's go to the Lord in prayer and reflect upon that, and we'll take communion. Heavenly Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness in the gospel. We thank you for this simple message. We thank you for taking a man Martin Luther and using him to bring the gospel back to your people, to take it out of the hands of those only who want it for themselves, and even then, they only perverted it. And they placed yokes upon people that knew no other way than to listen to that. So, Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel breaking out in the Reformation. We thank you, Lord, for taking us broken people and using us for your good works. And we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, that we may ourselves live unto good works. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.